been a while since we've dealt with Paul. It's been actually about 3 or 4 weeks with everything that has gone on with Thanksgiving and Christmas, etc. The last time we were talking about the letters of Paul, we were dealing with that letter that he wrote to the Galatians, written to several churches in the province of Galatia, not to any one particular church. We said that this letter has sometimes been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, with its declaration of independence from the law and interdependence with God and with each other as Christians. We also talked some about Paul's relationship with the Galatians, those who on the one hand were trying to force conformity to the law first, and then you could become a Christian. And on the other hand, the group that I call the anti-legalists, who said, wait a minute, we are free from the law, therefore we can do anything we want to. And as long as we come together to worship as a Christian church at the time set aside for worship, it doesn't matter what we do the rest of the week. And Paul is caught between these two groups, each of which is on one extreme or the other, as far as religion and as far as ethics and morality. Each one claiming that Paul is trying to change the gospel, as Paul seeks to try and get them not to look at it as a change of the gospel, but a fuller understanding of the gospel. And Paul indicates that Christian freedom is inseparable from daily crucifying self. And we dealt with that in chapter 2, in particular in verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, this is so important to understand, as opposed to trying to keep the law, which he has said no man can keep. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He said, if the law is truly the means of redemption, then God sent Jesus for nothing. But God would not do that. Therefore, it is not the law which justifies, it is faith and belief in Jesus the Christ. And so that's kind of where we had come to. And we mentioned as we were closing last time that in chapter 3, Paul begins talking even more specifically about either law or faith, and he gets involved in some rabbinic midrash. And if you don't recall that we mentioned that, think for a moment if you were here. I drew a circle with lines on it and asked what it was, and someone said it looks like an Easter egg, and I guess kind of it did. But we eventually said that was a vicious circle. And that's kind of what midrash is. That argument turns into a vicious circle. But Paul, who was very well trained in the use of midrash, uses that as he seeks to talk about those who belong to faith are blessed, and those who belong to the works of the law are cursed. Why? Because no one can keep the whole law. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, it says that only those who keep the law and all the law will be blessed. And Paul says, well, but no man can truly keep all of the law. He had tried and still fell short. He said, therefore, if you rely on the law, if you rely on all these rules and regulations, first and foremost, and you can't keep it, then you are cursed, and there's no way that you can receive blessing. And it is only through God's grace and faith in Jesus our Christ that one finds himself or herself truly blessed. part of his midrash, just to give you a little idea. He says, the assumption is that no one can keep all the law, therefore in practice everyone is cursed. But Paul claims in Philippians 3 that he had kept the law blamelessly for a time. Here and in Romans, the opposite of faith is not failure to keep the law, but boasting and the righteousness that result when one keeps the law. All refers to all things in the book of the law, including prophecies about Jesus. And therefore, if one says he keeps all the law, but then does not follow Jesus as the Messiah, he has broken the prophecies that speak about the Christ coming as Messiah. Therefore, he has broken the law. Therefore, he is cursed. Now, that's just a little brief taste of what Midrash does. I have read some rabbinic midrash in the past in seminary, when I thought, you know, if anyone can make full heads or tails out of this, they probably ended up in a padded room somewhere by the time they did it. But his argument is, as I said, a vicious circle, but it is also one that is convincing for his readers that there's no way that they can totally keep the law. Then he moves from keeping the law and not being able to do that. He says, actually, in chapter 3, verse 5, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by doing the law or believing what you heard? And the obvious answer is, believing in Christ, believing the message that you have heard and that which you have experienced. And he says, and we talked a little bit about this toward the end last time, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all Gentiles shall be blessed in you. And actually, it's the word in the Greek text is ethnos, which is all nations. Not just bless you, not just the Jewish people, but all nations, the Gentile nations as well. All the ethnos will be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. He goes on, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now, why is Abraham then? I'll ask you this question again, see if you remember. Why is Abraham blessed, and yet those who try to keep the law cursed? Abraham's blessed because of faith. But Abraham came when? Old Testament? But so was the law. But in relationship to the law, comes before Christ, but he also comes before the law. That's right. Abraham comes before the law. Therefore, the law was not the means by which Abraham, the great ancestor of Jews and Christians alike, and by the way, Muslims as well, but Abraham came before the law. Therefore, Abraham wasn't justified by the law. He was justified by faith in God and the promise of God. So it's not the law that justifies and keeping the little nitpicky things of the law. It's living that faith and that grace in God's promises that justifies, not the keeping of the law. In fact, in chapter 4, we will see he talks about Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar represents Mount Sinai and the law and the old Jerusalem, which leads to death. Hagar was who? Who was Hagar? Okay, the maidservant. The maidservant of Sarah. Right. And the mother of Ishmael, who is actually, Ishmael became the slave or the servant of his people became the slave or the servant of those who were descended from Isaac. Of course, then later on, they become kind of the slaves and the servants of those descended from Ishmael. But it is the law that Hagar represents. Slavery to the law. In 4:21 through 31, Hagar represents Mount Sinai, the law, the old Jerusalem, slavery and death. Sarah, on the other hand, represents the promises to come. that is the promise of Messiah, the new Jerusalem, the new covenant of grace, not the old way of law, but the new covenant of grace that supersedes the law, and inheritance of life, freedom. That is who Sarah represents, because she was the free woman. Hagar was tied to the law and slavery. Sarah was the free woman and represents freedom. Therefore, in Sarah and in the descendants of Abram through Sarah, we find then that it is grace that saves, faith that saves, not the law. So what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the law? Chapter 3, starting in verse 19, Abraham says that the purpose of the law was to be a mediator or custodian for us until the promised one came. Now, the promised one is Christ. Christ who redeems us from the curse of the law, earlier in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ who redeemed us from the curse of the law, the text says, by becoming a curse for us, right? But actually, what it means is Christ had, he didn't become a curse, he had to associate himself with those who were cursed. That is, to take our curse upon himself. He himself was not cursed in and of himself. He took that for us, which represents God's grace. And what Paul does then is to kind of delegalize and, in a sense, internationalize the idea of God's treatment of sinners, that it is through the blessing of Abraham in Christ, the offspring. So what does the law do? The law is an old covenant. The law is a substitute or a custodian until Christ comes. A custodian until Christ comes for us. And living according to the law then was part of God's plan, but was not the ultimate part of God's plan. In verses 21 through 29, we find that the law has a secondary role to faith. But is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would come through the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. The law was part of God's plan to keep us, give us a guideline by which to live until redemption came in Christ. The law cannot bring light and life. This is what Paul says here. It functions as a disciplinarian. Some of the older translations say as a schoolmaster. I'd say probably as the principal. Right?
What I'm wondering is, some people say, well, if it was okay for the old folks, then why is it necessary for us to accept Christ these days, since those people are obviously in God's hands now?
Okay, so the first part of your question was, is this why some people have such a hard time accepting, because...
In other words, they're conservative. It seems to me, sticking with the old ways instead of, you know, with Christ coming and the change being made.
And so because that grace seems to have been retroactive, back to Abraham. Well, actually, the grace was there before the law came into being.
Yeah.
I think to a certain degree that's true, that folks get confused about that and they say, well, if those folks could make it, then why do I have to do this kind of thing if I just do what's good?
Got a Jewish Muslim.
Yes, you do have a lot of that within Judaism and with Islam. But you also have it within some Christian circles. A lot of Christian circles where, I mean, it's ultra conservative, more based on law than grace.
Yeah.
And I think a part of that may go back to this idea that that there was this kind of sense of, well, those who came before the law, God cut them some slack. And then those who kept the law, if they really did it the best they could and didn't actually murder folks and that kind of stuff, then God cut them some slack. And possibly, I think some of it might be because of the section in the letter to the Romans where it says that the hearts of the Jews have been hardened for a season until all the Gentiles who will come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And they say, maybe there's this opportunity out there. We'll fall into that category if we keep the law. And so, yeah, I think that is a part of all of that.
Please.
Speak into the microphone.
If that is the case, what about people who've never heard of Christ? Didn't have the opportunity.
To hear. And that's a very good question, and only God knows that for sure. But I tend to to think along the lines, I've experienced a God who is loving and caring even when I'm not. And if a person never had an opportunity to hear and to make that decision, my personal opinion is that if that person lived by the highest moral and ethical standards, because there seem to be some universals out there that run through a variety of religions, and they seek to do no harm and only to do good, etc., and they've never had an opportunity here, then I think God would judge them based on how well they live those lives. Along those lines, and you can agree or disagree, that's part of why we say we're Baptists, is you can do that. But there seems to be kind of an inherent custodian out there. A lot of world religions have within their basic framework similar ethical and moral norms about how you treat other people. And so, I think that the law, that universal kind of is the custodian or the schoolmaster, and then it gets built upon. We have the law as given in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah, but some of that was given over a long period of time. And then eventually, by the time of Jesus, within rabbinic circles, more laws had been added to it, really to kind of straitjacket folks into what the religious leadership wanted them to be and where they wanted them to stay. So I do think, it's a very good question, Jenny. I do think that, like I said, the easy fallback is only God knows for sure, and I think that's true. But I believe more in the God that I have experienced, that is one of forgiveness and love, that if a person never has that opportunity to hear and to choose, obviously I'm not a Calvinist. Calvinists would go in the other direction and say, it was determined ahead of time they weren't going to make it. And that's why they didn't have that opportunity. I think that God would show that grace and that mercy. It says here, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, and yet Abraham was there before Christ appeared. But because of Abraham's faith and his action upon that faith, in good faith with God, then Abraham by no means did everything right. But he does obey what God calls him to do more times than not. And God shows that grace to him because of his faith. I am not a universalist who thinks everybody's going to make it, regardless. But I do think that for those who do not have that opportunity, that God will judge them based on the highest standards, that moral and ethical standards that God has in relationship with them, and not condemn them simply because we or somebody else has not gotten to them and told them. As we continue here in chapter 3, then, in verse 25, we are not, one is not under a custodian if we are in Christ. And the law is still a good guideline, but it's not the means by which then we are kept right or wrong. And we receive true status as children of God in Christ Jesus. That's where the grace comes in, the son of the free person, and also the son of promise. The offspring that is mentioned earlier in chapter 3. But then we continue. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there's also an ethical portion to that. It's not just that we say we believe. We've heard and we believe in what God has done in Christ. But we have clothed ourselves in Christ. So what does that mean? That means that we have put on that same demeanor that Christ has, and we live our lives as Christ would have us do. It involves action. It's not just enough, as we often say, it's not just enough to walk down the aisle and say you believe and get dunk sprinkled or poured on and then stuck in a pew somewhere and you don't ever do anything else. That's what the anti-legalists wanted. Okay, I've come down. I've made this profession of faith. I've been baptized. I'll come to your church services when you meet on Sunday, but the rest of the week, it doesn't matter. And what Paul is saying here is that's not the case. And he's addressing both the Judaizers who say it's by the law, earlier by saying the law was just a custodian and not the means of redemption. And he's addressing the anti-legalists here by saying, but if you have taken Christ, then you have put Him on like a new set of clothes, and therefore you are to live accordingly in that newness of the garment that you have placed upon yourself. And then one of the most famous, or in some instances people think infamous, statements that Paul makes about who can be a child of God in Christ. Under the law, who was a child of God? Under the law of Moses, who was a child of God? We'll put it this way, who was a son of Abraham? Jewish people, in particular, the males, that's right, who were circumcised and bore the mark of the covenant and were the ones who kept the law, who read the law. Actually, women were not allowed to read the law. Women were not allowed to study the law. Women were not allowed to make commentary on the law. Only the circumcised males. And so, within much of the idea of children of God, the Judaizers, who have said in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, first they have to become a Jew and keep the law and be circumcised, etc., they are counting on their kinship with God as sons of Abraham through the keeping of the law and the doing of those works. And once again, it's a male dominant view. The only way women were, as we've said this a number of times before, and you all know, the only way that women were considered part or inheritors of God's kingdom is if they were born to a circumcised Jewish male or if they married a circumcised Jewish male. That's where they got their sense of importance in that society, in that viewpoint. And that's where the Judaizers actually are. They would be the kind that if we were to come here in the worship service, they'd either draw a veil and the women would sit in the back and the men would be up here, or they'd split it down the middle and the women would be on one side and the men would be on the other side. And most likely, the men would be on the right side because that's the side of power and friendship, and the women would be on the left side. Because that's kind of the second-handed side, second-class side. And the Judaizers would be very comfortable with that. But Paul says, no longer is the law, nor is circumcision. He'll address that again in chapter 5. Circumcision doesn't, spiritually, circumcision in the kingdom of God doesn't get you anything, he says. Except, if you're going to count on that, then you better be willing to keep all the law. And since you can't keep all the law, you got problems. I know that's a long intro, and you probably know which verse I'm talking about. And if you hadn't already figured it out, you've probably read it, and then you know. There is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Our status as children of God doesn't rely on keeping the law. Our status, he says, as children of God, male or female, you're all the same if you are in Christ Jesus. There is not this distinctive difference. If Christ has died to save men, Christ has also died to save women, and not in any lesser form than His redemptive work for males. Nor is His death and His redemptive work any greater for those who are free people than those who are servants or slaves. It's one and the same. And yes, Christ came initially into Judaism. That was the culture and the religion into which He was born, which actually gives a tie back to the foundations, not only of Judaism, but it's the same God. It's not a different God. It's the same God. But also to the Gentiles. And if you look in much, yes, in early in Jesus' ministry, we find that He is associating primarily with members of Judaism, practitioners of Judaism. But then again, we also find Him going beyond the river into places like the Decapolis and other places, dealing with Gentiles, dealing with the Samaritan woman at the well, dealing with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Him asking that He heal her daughter, healing the centurion's servant, the Roman's servant, and on and on and on. So He says, in Christ Jesus, we are all one. No one has any more redemption than another if we are in Christ. No one has higher status before God than another if we are in Christ. Billy Graham, standing before God, has no greater status than any one of us standing before God if we are in Christ and we follow Him. Mother Teresa, for all that she did, has no greater standing as a Christian before God than anyone else who accepts Christ, who lives that life, and stands before God. And this is one of the major, major breakthroughs that we find coming from Paul in Christian thought, Christian theology, and especially coming from this guy who was raised right within the heart of Judaism and who was trained as a Pharisee and a keeper of the law. And here he says, where there used to be different distinctions socially and religiously, now there is unity. Notice I didn't say uniformity. There is unity and there is equal status. And as far as I'm concerned, and this is probably part of a baptismal formula or baptismal ritual from Paul, much as Romans chapter 6 is, at the same time, this is probably, in my humble opinion, one of the breakthrough, the greatest breakthrough statements that comes out of this guy who sometimes can be so hard-nosed and mean. Where he says, right up front, it does not matter if you're male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, if you are Christ's, you are equal to everyone else who is Christ's. And you, just as everyone else, are an heir. My point is this, chapter 4. He links the inheritance to what God has done in Christ. My point is this, heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So it is with us. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but a child. And if a child, an heir through God. It doesn't matter what your relationship was earlier. It doesn't matter to what slavery you may have been tied earlier. Once you accept God in Christ, you are equal as a free child, as a freeman, regardless of who you are. And later then in this chapter, he then uses that allegory of Hagar and Sarah to prove or to try and say, if you hold on and hold fast to the law, then you're giving up your freedom and remaining a slave. And you really haven't accepted fully the grace that God gives in Christ. If you let yourself go and become free and accept that freedom that God brings in Christ, represented by Sarah and Isaac and the new covenant in Christ, then you cannot be tied to the law, and you are acceptable to God. Not because of keeping the law, but because of following God's grace. Because of following God's grace. Therefore, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. Chapter 5, verse 1 actually goes with the end of chapter 4. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And what he's talking about there is, do not go back to what the Judaizers are wanting you to do. That is, go back to the law. But be responsibly free. Now, he does hit that very hard in chapter 5, and we're running out of time for this evening. But he talks about freedom and responsibility. And that freedom is not license to do whatever we want to do. But our freedom is to be used responsibly, not just to build up ourselves, but to build up, to edify the entire body. Perhaps you can understand then why many theologians, many biblical New Testament biblical scholars consider this probably one of, overall, one of the greatest of Paul's letters, because of this whole idea of independence from the law, but interdependence with each other and with God in Christ. It is also this same idea that we'll find Paul later saying in Romans chapter 16, by the way, you're going to have folks coming to you, and I want to commend to you Phoebe, who's a deacon of the church at Synchrae, because she gets it. And you need to listen to her because she gets it. And she understands. Before we end this evening, we'll pick up there next time with Galatians and then move further. Finishing up Galatians, but are there other questions or comments this evening? Anybody want a mic? Ariel. Go ahead.
After Jesus died,
yeah,
did he return or did he go back to a place where he could talk to people that had already died? You know what I'm saying?
You're talking about actually a line that comes from the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Also a statement that is made in the Petrine Corpus that he went to the gates of Hades and there he preached the gospel to the souls who had already died. That's a later development in the church, which really the question was there, okay? Where was Christ during that period? Did he go back to heaven to be with God the Father and then come back again to make his grand appearance on Easter Sunday? Did he stay in the grave? Did his spirit go somewhere else? And as the church developed that idea, and actually in part that also goes along with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where both of them are in Hades, which is the underworld, the realm of the dead, awaiting the day of judgment, the Yom Yahweh. And with this, with the church developing at that time, there were questions, okay, well, what happened to all the people, all the good Jews, those who really kept the law and lived good lives prior to the coming of Jesus? Did they all just get jettisoned or not? And you've got Paul talking about Abraham, who came before the law, and Abraham's faith. You've got others within Judaism pointing back to Abraham and to Moses and to David, you know, David who was a man after God's own heart, and to others who, Deborah and others who were great examples of faith, some even before the law. And that was a legitimate question. Okay, well, what happens to them? Did they live in vain? And so as they began to think about this and it developed, a teaching or an understanding within the growing church that Christ was not just Lord over the heavens, nor Lord over the earth, but also had power and authority over the realm of the dead. And there are two strains of thought. One, that he went there to preach the good news and give folks who had died ahead of time an opportunity to say, yes, I believe, or no, I don't. And that, by the way, is that along with an obscure passage where Paul talks to one of the churches and says, actually, it's a Corinthian church, and he says, you know, you folks, if you didn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead and gave new life, then how come you baptize by proxy for people who have already died? And that's where Latter-day Saints and some others get this idea that you can be baptized for somebody that's already died. And so there's that one idea that they were given an opportunity to choose or not. Then there also developed another understanding that yes, Christ did not go back to heaven and then come back, but he went to the realm of the dead. His spirit went there so that he could tell those who had counted on and had looked forward to God's promise, that the promise had come so that they could rejoice because they had held on to that promise in their lives and they died looking for that promise. Therefore, they would be justified because they died looking for that promise. It's a good question, but that's kind of the turmoil that was going on within the developing church at that particular point in time as well. The turmoil over what happens with these people who died ahead of time, and also, well, where did Jesus go? And if he went to heaven and came back to be resurrected again, hadn't he come back a second time already? Yeah. So, you know, a lot of questions and wrangling. So I know I didn't give you a definite answer there, but that's but that does come. You find that in the Petrine Corpus, and you also find it later in developments. Really, you find it as represented in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you find it later as the church develops ideas of purgatory. If no one else, then as you go on this night and as you prepare for the upcoming new year. May it truly be something that is new. New in depth, new in understanding, new in commitment to those things which God has called us to do in Christ. Because we are free. There's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, because we are all one, unified and a unity in Christ Jesus our Lord. God bless you. Go in peace. And may your entrance into 2009 be wonder-filled and filled with anticipation for what lies ahead. Amen.